This is the Fenchurch building in London. I guess local Londoners call it their walkie-talkie building. You can see it. It almost kind of looks like some sort of a handset design. From another angle, you can see it pretty well. You can see where it got its nickname, walkie-talkie. The designers, being wise and skilled in their craft, built it all of this glass face and concave and convex so it would catch the sun's rays and have beautiful expressions of the horizon at different times of the day. And in sunset, some days, it obviously has just this very beautiful effect. But one of the things that the architects did not take into account is that by having a concave front, there are certain times of the year where that concave front of the building directs the sun's rays, something like a James Bond master villain, and creates this laser beam of heat that passes through the city. And I guess they didn't realize that was going to happen. And it's been measured. There are some days when that beam of sun is focused just right down onto the street in front of the building. That beam, to stand in it, is 240 degrees Fahrenheit. Hotter than any desert on earth. And if you stand in the sun's rays too long, it literally will singe the hairs off your head. It's gotten so bad that a little cafe across the street has made a habit of, on these days, these years, they fry eggs out in front of the building using nothing but the sun's rays off of that building. And they have their frying pans, and it's kind of this joking sort of thing that they were doing. In those certain months of the year, the sun hits their building and everything is hot. They just fry their food outside the building, and it drew a crowd. Well, one of the men that it drew one day parked his new Jaguar on the street, not realizing that the rays of the sun literally melted the metal of his dark new Jaguar. Tens of thousands of dollars of damage. Why? Because the architects didn't take into account different seasons of the year and what the sun was going to do with their master ray, I guess it is. And their walkie-talkie, now they call them melty-talkie, or they have a few other names for it. So this man, I think, got a, you can see his expression, he's not very happy. He got back to his car after several hours. Not only was the interior scorching hot, but literally melted and shifted the design of the metal all around the car. Amazing what happens when architects don't take into account the things that they need to. We've come to a passage in Ephesians where we know that Paul is using all this building technology. The Temple of Artemis is there in Ephesus. And we've noted that there's going to be building terminology all throughout the book. Why? Because they knew about buildings. They've got one of the world's greatest wonders situated right there in the city. And there's artisans and craftsmen and craft builders who look at this and go, people from around the world come to study this marble temple, the first temple made completely of marble, the largest marble temple ever made. You can think of the temples in the Parthenon, the Acropolis in Greece. No temple, no marble temple was ever larger than this temple of Artemis. And Paul is going to use this local language, this local color, to talk about what God is building in his temple, the church, and how God wants to build in the church. And so today we're going to look at just these three verses, Ephesians 1, 15 through 17. Turn there if you haven't yet. And we're going to see that God wants us to become wise builders. Builders who know what we are to construct. We know how to construct it. We know what the result is going to be so that we know what to do along the way. And maybe we don't hurt any jaguars in the process. So Ephesians 1, 15 through 17, we'll read it. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I wanted to key things we want to focus on in any letter of Paul or any of the epistles, really, even the general ones. We want to look for this thanksgiving prayer, this prayer of blessing that will come in every single book, with the exception of Galatians. where the prayer of blessing is replaced with a cursing and a condemnation of the Galatians for so quickly losing their faith and falling into bad theology. But in every other book, Paul gives a blessing, blesses the church and says what he's thankful for. And those aren't just random. Those aren't just like, oh, he just wants to give kind of nice thoughts, like, you know, oh, heart emoji, smiley face, you know, just kind of like wants you to feel good about yourselves. These are intentional choices that Paul is making because they help establish the theme of his letter and the tone of his letter. So when he comes to this prayer of thanksgiving, there are the positive things. I mean, look how he encourages them for the faith in the Lord Jesus. They're spiritual people. They've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have believed what's been revealed to them. If we look back further in verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed you were saved. So this is a faithful church. This is a church that has believed in Christ. Paul's not condemning him. There's nowhere in the letter where he's calling out names or telling them to correct sin. It's part of the encouragement. And so he establishes their faith and their spirituality, that they've listened to the revelation of God. But while he continues to pray for them, verse 16, this is what he makes mention of. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, and yours probably has it written this way, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. We're going to focus in on those words this morning. What is it that Paul is praying for the Ephesian church? And I think it will model for us and be instructive to us. What should we be praying for Grace Fellowship? And what should we be praying for the church in Kansas City, in the Kansas City metro area? What should we be praying for the church in the United States? These are difficult times culturally. These are times where in ways clearer and clearer every day, every week, we see that there is opposition to Jesus Christ. There is opposition to the church. There is opposition to the things that we care about. And that opposition is just becoming so clear and so divisive. And moral issues, on issues of sexuality and gender and identity, areas politically, that, I mean, it's a moral issue, the caring for life inside the womb, but that's become a major political issue, and the sides are being drawn clearer and clearer every day. So how should we pray for our church in the midst of this? I know that some of you are passionately concerned about these things, and you're praying for God's kingdom and praying for, what are some specific things from Ephesians that we can be praying for? And here's what I think Paul is expressing, and we'll show you how he got there. First of all, the Ephesian church was spiritual. And the Ephesian church had believed revelation. There's no question about that. He's not condemning them. He's just praying for something more. Why would we say they're spiritual and they have revelation? Because Paul is praying here for something to do with wisdom and revelation, but it's not that they're completely lacking and they don't even know what they're doing. I mean, we just read verse 15, he talks about their sincere faith. And that's a faith that leads them to loving others. So they're very spiritual. They're godly in a lot of ways. We read verse 13 to show that they had believed the revelation of God. They believed the revelation of Jesus Christ, the gospel. They've already believed in that. They've already been sealed in the Spirit. They're growing. They're maturing. So this is not a condemning thing, but it's showing how do you move forward? What might be the next steps in the process? What are the next things that God might have for the church? There's certainly a spiritual culture. I mean, they don't have to try to convince people in their culture that there's an invisible, unseen realm. We looked a little bit in Acts, the history. I mean, the Temple of Artemis, the worship. It's a spiritual worship. They believe in gods and goddesses. I mean, this is the Greco-Roman world. They've got Mount Olympus not too far away, where they believe these gods reside, and they have a whole history, a whole culture, a whole society that's full of spirituality. And they've believed some specific revelation from God. You know, many of them were magicians, sorcerers. We read about that. So they're very wrapped up in the spiritual. But what do they do with it? How do they make sure that they're growing in the Lord with it? And that's where we come to what I think the second important point is from these verses. The Ephesian church lacked two things. And Paul isn't shaming them. Paul isn't calling out for it. It's just like, here's the next step in your growth. Here's the next thing. Here's the things that we need to focus on as a church. And the two things they seem to lack, spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation. Now, again, that doesn't mean they don't know anything. No, they're believers. They're a good church. They love each other. They're caring for Paul. But they're still lacking in these two areas, spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation. You see, we look in verse 17 here, and there's some real difficulty. Like, what are we actually saying when we read these words? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. What does Father of glory mean? Is it that he's a glorious father? Is he a father who gives glory? A father who possesses glory? He's the glorious. What do we actually mean by the word of there? That he may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. At some point, a church like this, a congregation like this, most of you, I'm looking around, you've known the Lord a long time. You've grown up in the church. At some point, we get to studying deeper and sort of further going, okay, I say a lot of phrases, but what do I mean by these phrases? This word of is in this verse multiple times. So here we go. Another grammar lesson from Dr. Dan. All right? Don't tune out. Danny, I know you had a long day yesterday. I appreciate you. Don't tune out just because we got a grammar lesson here. What does of mean? I mean, of is in this verse over and over and over. So I looked it up in the Oxford English Dictionary and thought, I'm not going to show three slides of definition of the word of. I'm just going to take the top 15. These are all things that we use the word of for. And if you read through that, you go, oh, I don't even know what that means. But I use that all the time. I mean, followed by a noun expressing the subject of the verb underlying the first noun? What? Yeah, you know, like the love of God. What am I saying? That I love God or that he loves me? Or that God is it God's love? What do I mean? Oh, you have the love of God in you. Does it mean he loves you or that you love him? Which way are we going with it? Is it a godly love or a loving God? It can mean all of those things. And we as native English speakers, we use this word of, we use these phrases, King of kings, Lord of lords, and we know what we mean, right? What actually do we mean? He's the king above, look at that, it indicates, is that what he's made out of? No, is it relationship of a part to the whole, a partitive or a holative and a verbial clause? Well, here's this thing. We have to figure out what the words are actually saying in the verse and not just stay at this, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, which means what? That you be wise and revealed or revealing or that you reveal things or have things revealed to you. What are we talking about? So you're at a point where we can get to this level. And we hope to go there. So I'm going to try to show you how I get to spirit of wisdom and revelation. Sorry to do this. Greek doesn't have the word of. It doesn't exist in the verse anywhere because it doesn't use it. Greek just says spirit, wisdom, revelation. Spirit, wisdom, and revelation. But the nouns have what we call case endings. It's a different kind of language. And the way those work is they show you what the subject or the direct object is within the sentence. And then we have to figure out from the endings on these words how they fit with the other nouns in the sentence. And I think the best way to represent that is he's saying that I want God to give you spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation. Our Greek scholars up front here, you can write, I believe these are attributed genitives. They have something attributed to them, which is the head noun of spirit. How do we get there? Here's a phrase. Son of Abraham, son of Isaac, son of Jacob. What do we mean by that? Well, you know, the son that came from Abraham, the son that came from Isaac, the son that came from Jacob. Okay. It generated it, genitive. What about God of Abraham? Did God come from Abraham? Well, no. It's Abraham's God and Isaac's God. Okay, so those of words we kind of get. But what about, here's some songs that we sing. The beauty of holiness. A garment of praise. Taking from the Psalms. Put on a garment of praise for what? A spirit of heaviness. What does that really mean? Is it a garment made of praise? A garment composed with praise? A garment concerning praise? It is a praising garment? What? We kind of catch it all when we say these words in English, but there's some point where we must stop and say, not just at the sentential level, but at the morphemic level, the individual words and endings, what does the text actually mean? Now, that's what I'm here to do. That's my job. That's my task, is to kind of keep showing how we get here. So stay with me. Here's an easier illustration for you, all right? What is this? It's a pallet of bricks. Okay? Does that make sense to everyone here? It's a pallet of bricks, meaning what? Well, the content, it's comprised of bricks. Could I say it's a pallet of wood? Well, yeah, because the actual pallet itself is composed of wood. And those would be normal things for me to say about this. I could say, well, this is a pallet of unknown origin. Where did this come from? Why did somebody set bricks in our driveway? What are these doing here? Its origin, its progenitor, it's where it came from, its producer is unknown to me. Well, this is a pallet of mine. That's just one I got sitting around. I can say that's a little strange sounding, maybe a little British, but I can say, this is a pallet of excellent quality. Meaning what? These are great bricks. These are really good bricks. These things are really excellent in quality. And I'm using these two nouns, pallet and something else. You say, well, those are actually kind of adjectival. Yeah, with the word of in between. We do this with language all the time. This is a pallet of potential. Oh, what you could do with these. How many of you could use a pallet of bricks? Building anything, wanting a retaining wall or a deck or a patio or something. There's lots of potential in this pallet. Well, what if there's a lot of them? I said, this is just one pallet of many. All that makes sense to us, right? Because that's just how language works. When Paul says this to the Ephesian believers in verse 17, they get it. They understand it. Because they're all speaking the same language, and they have this shared language, shared culture, shared background, and they get it. They didn't have to break it down. But we have to go, what is a spirit of wisdom? Is it the Holy Spirit who gives it? Well, he said they already believed and were already sealed. Why would he pray that they get the Holy Spirit? That's kind of redundant. That doesn't make sense. Is this their own spirit that is a spirit of wisdom? It seems to make more sense that they would understand. He's praying that they would have spiritual wisdom, and that they would have spiritual revelation. And looking at the Greek text, it's one of the easiest renderings, one of the clearest, probably the best way to get there. I've consulted a number of grammars this week, and they tend to agree. We're talking about spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation. So moving on from this, oh, it's a palette of unusual sight. You didn't see that coming, did you? POUSs, I don't think they exist. Okay, Princess Bride fans, there we go. So the Ephesian church lacked two things. Not just a spirit of wisdom or spirit of revelation. What does Paul mean by that? What are they? They lacked spiritual wisdom and they lacked spiritual revelation. And again, it's not that they had none at all. It's that this is how Paul is praying for them, that they would grow in spiritual wisdom, that they would grow in spiritual revelation. And this seems to be integral for his hope and his desire for this church. It's absolutely necessary. So he's praying without ceasing. He's continuing. He's thankful for them. There's praise, there's blessing, there's good things. But I'm continuously praying that you would grow in your spiritual wisdom and you would grow in your spiritual revelation. What are those things? Well, that's our next task. What is spiritual wisdom? The spirit of wisdom. What is spiritual revelation? The spirit of revelation. What are those things? How would the people in Ephesus have understood when Paul writes this? So that's my next task. How do we know what a word means? Context. So the first three steps to learn what a word means are context, context, context. Because words are known by the friends they keep. That's how we understand what a word means. How is it used in this context? How is Paul using these words? And in Ephesians, we've clearly seen already, building terminology is everywhere. And doing our study, we read all six chapters and go, wow, beginning to end. He talks about it's building, it's growing. We're the body, we're the temple, we're this organic temple, and there's many parts, and there's a foundation, and we're all building together, and we're supposed to edify, because an edifice is a building, and so do all things for edificing or edification, you know, building buildings, do all things. And the whole book is filled with this language, and when he talks about the majesty and greatness of God, when he breaks out in praise, and some of these songs like, he breaks out and says, oh, you can't imagine the length and the width and the depth and the height and the glory of what God is building. That's the whole of the context. So what does wisdom have to do with building buildings? Well, it's actually everywhere. This word wisdom is the word Sophia. How many of you have heard that? It's a nice, pretty name, right? We contemplated maybe naming a daughter Sophia or Sophie, and it means wisdom. Sophia, the Hagia Sophia, is this huge church that we visited in Istanbul. It's the church of wisdom. It's the church of saintly wisdom, because Sophia means wisdom. So what does wisdom have to do with building? The clearest definition here, and it's one of the normal lexical definitions of the word for wisdom, is the wisdom or the skill or the insight to build the church as God wants it built. Dan, how did you get there? I want to show you the process. This is not just to take my word for it. You could, because this is what I do, but I want to show you the how do I do what do I do? How do we get there? 1 Corinthians 3, 9 and 10. Same author talking to another church, which is in another large city. And so just, first of all, just kind of say, isn't it interesting? When Jesus is in smaller rural areas, when he's out in these little towns or those little towns right on the road, what kind of imagery do we find a lot of? Well, shepherds and sheep, grapevines and vineyards and stewards of a vineyard, farmers planting seed. And we find in these more rural areas, those are the kind of word pictures and stories that are used. But as the word of God is expressed in the cities, what do we find Jesus talking about? You know, if a man's going to build a tower, now he doesn't use that when he's out in the middle of the road somewhere in Palestine. He doesn't talk to the farmers about building great towers. They'd be like, why would we ever build a tower? Well, why would we even undertake the project to begin with? But in the cities, they're talking about, if a man's going to build a tower, doesn't he count the cost so he's not embarrassed? And be like, oh, yeah, I mean, if you're going to build a big tower, like they get it in the cities. So in Ephesus and in Corinth, when Paul's writing, we find lots of city illustrations. Why? Because they're all about what defines a city from their, all these buildings, these massive buildings and these structures and the things that go with the city. So in 1 Corinthians 3, similar passage, Paul is talking about the church. And look what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 and 10. For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field. We're God's building. That's what he's calling the church now, God's building. Let him use this metaphor. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, what? As a wise master builder. You have words similar to that? I'm using a New American Standard this morning. As a wise master builder, laying a foundation, and another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. As the church is built, Paul says, I want to build as what? A wise master builder. And you know everybody in a city would understand that as a really good architect, as a guy who does really good draft and design, as a guy who really understands blueprints, I mean, as a wise master craftsman. And what are the words Paul uses? As a sophion, as a sophon architecton, as a wise, you can hear the word architecton, as a wise architect. When I build the church of God, I want to build as a sophia architect, a wise architect. So when Paul is using building terminology in Ephesians and he's talking about building the church and he uses the word wise, how should we see it? As a wise master builder, as wise architects. What are we building here? What are we establishing and building up here at Grace Fellowship? Or are we just going on and is it just kind of, we're not really growing towards something, we're just kind of week in and week out, or are we building something? I think Paul would say you should be seeking and pursuing to build. You're constantly building the church of Jesus Christ. As wise builders, you should build. I asked Danik this, or I said, can you think of, where would be a place in the Bible that like focus its attention on building a grand building? Can you think of passages like the central passages on building a grand and glorious, even a temple in Scripture? Solomon's temple, way back when in Jerusalem, right? So let's go back to 2 Chronicles. That's not 2 Corinthians. That's not a typo. We're going to go way back to the Old Testament, to 2 Chronicles, to help you see how we get here, because this is what we do in word study. And you guys could do this. You could break out your Strong's concordances, their online versions or whatever, and you could like cross. Where is this word that Paul's using in Ephesians 1:17? This spiritual wisdom, this wisdom and revelation, where are these words used in similar contexts? You can just find them there and do the paper trail. This is just essentially what I've done. So we go to 2 Chronicles 2, 5 through 7. Now you may say, wasn't that written in Hebrew? Yes. Yes, it was. Actually, some Aramaic, because it's Ezra, and it comes later. But it was translated for the Greek peoples. And there's a translation of the Old Testament in Greek, and we call it, anybody know? Huh? Bless you. Oh, Septuagint. It's the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And why is it so important to us? Because it showed us how the Greek-speaking people used words in Greek and how they understood words in context. And when they're translating the holy word of God from Hebrew into Greek, it shows they're going, what would be the best word to translate this idea and this idea and this concept and this concept and this word and this word and this phrase and this phrase? And so when we look at the Greek version of the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 2, 5 through 7, these things shout out to us. Let's look in 2 Chronicles 2, 5 through 7. I'm not expecting you to have your Septuagint with you. Maybe James does, maybe not. I'll point out the words that we're looking for here. 2 Chronicles 2, 5. And the house which I am about to build will be great. Okay? Solomon's temple, the great temple of the Lord. For greater is our God than all the other gods. Do you think the Ephesians read this passage in their church with someone like, whoa, we used to say that about Artemis. But we've got a greater God now who wants a greater temple now. Okay. Who is able to build a house for him? Verse 6. Who? Who is able to build a house suited for the Lord? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? Who's worthy of this? What do we need? Now send me a what? A skilled man. Someone saying, send me a skilled man. And guess what words he uses? A Sophia architecton, a wise builder. And we start to see these exact same Greek words used that Paul's using in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 3. Send me a skilled man. What kind of man? A man to work, to do. It's the same word for to do that we're going to find in Ephesians 3:20, which I keep saying means to build, because in context of building, it means to build. God is greater to build exceedingly abundantly, more than you even ask or imagine. Now send me a skilled man to do. To do what? To do gold. He's skilled to do gold. What does that mean? He's skilled to do gold. Is he a financier? Is he a stock market guy? Is he one of those gold investment guys you see the commercials on early in the morning on TV? It's like, oh, now is the time to invest in gold. Buy ours. Well, if it's the time to buy gold, why are you selling it? Anyway, these guys are skilled in gold. What does that mean? Send me someone who knows how to work with gold, silver, brass, and iron, and purple, and crimson, and violet fabrics. Who knows how to make engravings to work with the skilled men whom I have in Judah. And guess what? It's the exact same words. To do, to work with what? The Sophias, the Sophon, the wise ones that I have here. And all throughout this passage, we look over in verse 13, or verse 12. Huram continues, bless the Lord, the God of Israel, who's made heaven and earth, who has given King David a what? A wise son, a Sophon, a wise son. Endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now I am sending you a what? Now, you are a Sophon king, but I'm sending you a Sophon architect. I'm sending you a wise builder endowed with understanding. His name is Haramabi, free Haramabi. Verse 14, he's the son of a Danite, a woman of a Tyrian father, knows how to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone. Oh, knows how to work, knows how to do with these things. And he knows how to make all kinds of engravings and execute any design, which may be assigned to him. To do, to work with your Sophons, your Sophia people, your Andra Sophons, and
with the Sophia people, it's repeated there actually in the Greek, of our Lord David, your father. And all throughout this passage, one after the other, we have these metatone, sophon, su, kaiton, sophon, tu kuriu, tu sophon, te sophon.
The wise ones, the wise ones, the wise ones, the wise. Send me a wise one, one who's wise in gold and silver. Send me ones who are wise in fabric. Later we're going to find out women who are wise in weaving and fabrics, women who are wise in cloth, and men who are wise in timber. And in those kind of contexts, what does the word wise mean? Skilled master builders who know what to build and how to build. So when I'm reading another Greek text, that's down here in Ephesians, and it's chapter 1, and it's verse 17, and Paul says, oh, you need to be wise spiritually. You need spiritual wisdom in the church. I'm not just going to take this out of its context and make it some lofty kind of, we need the wise, we need the sage on the stage, we need the wisdom of ethereal spiritual things. In this context of building, it's pretty clear. Paul says, I want you to know how to build the church. You need to know how to build the church. And you need spiritual wisdom to know how to build the church. Isaiah 3:3, it's the same words. It's that wise architect. It's talking about the ones who are skilled, skillful artisans. They're wise. All throughout the Old Testament, translated into Greek, this word for wisdom is being used. And it shows diachronically through the hundreds of years that the Greek language naturally is seeing wisdom in a building context. Says, he's a great builder. He's a great architect. He's wise in those things. And Paul wants the church to be wise in these things. So that spiritual wisdom is the wisdom, the skill, the insight to build the church as God wants it to be built. So now we have spiritual revelation. What are you going to do with that one, Dan? That's the apocalypse stuff. Apocalypse is revelation. In a similar study and trying to trace it through different usages, it seems to mean spiritual insight and understanding of what God has revealed about the church and for the church. See, we see revelation as, well, this is God's revelation. And it is. And that's one way that we use the word. It's special revelation. We also talk about general revelation. You know, just look outside. Look at the trees, the sky, the earth. Where'd that come from? That reveals that there's a God. Look up at the stars at night. It reveals that there's a God. The creation reveals that there must have been a creator. And so we would say that's like general revelation. And there's some sort of witness within ourselves that God has. There's specific revelation. Paul here is talking about the kind of revelation that's an insight. It's an understanding to what God has written, to what God has planned for the church, and what he wants to do with and in and through the church. Psalm 119:18. In Psalm 119:18, again, in the Septuagint, we're going to see the same kind of language used when the psalmist there, David, prays before God and says this, open my eyes that I may behold. And that word for open my eyes, it's that same word, apocalypse. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your word. We need God to open our eyes to understanding the things that he has in his word specifically for the church. I know a lot of churches that spend all of their time preaching out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And every question they have, they go back to the Gospels. And they go back, well, Jesus said this. Well, Jesus said that. Well, Jesus said this. Listen, I'm pro-Jesus, okay? And pro the red words. But that's not all we have. The church has these letters to the churches, God's revelation to us, to instruct us how do we move from just receiving the gospel like the Ephesians had done, believing in the revelation of the gospel as the Ephesians had done, to Paul saying, now you need to grow in that with spiritual revelation, greater insight and greater understanding. Luke 2:32, these words are being spoken over Jesus and who he was and what he's going to do. He says he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. That word light is the same word, apocalypse. To be what? To reveal his truth to the Gentiles. And Paul says, you need to grow in that. You need to grow in understanding those things. 1 Corinthians 14:26. Paul is talking about the normal order of the church and things that might happen in a church service. He says, some of you are going to have a word of exhortation. Some of you are going to have a psalm to sing for the church. And then one might have a word of revelation.
You're like, oh, we don't do that here. We're not charismatic. We're not Assemblies of God. We don't do the word of revelation thing. But in that context, Paul's saying, no, this is the kind of normal thing that happens. This is not like, thus declareth the Lord. Now write it down in stone and put it on par with Scripture. This is just the wise ones in the church, the wise builders, the ones who have been before the Lord and have sought the Lord, saying, I think God's calling us to do this. This seems to be what we need to do next. This seems to be how we build next. And Paul's saying, you need to understand those things. You need to understand the instruction of the Lord for what purpose? In 1 Corinthians 14, 26, let all of this, you know, the words and the psalms and the revelation, be done for building buildings, for edification, for edifice. What's an edifice? It's a building. To build the church. And that's how these words are normally used in their context. So Paul is saying to this church, to all churches, you can be spiritual and you can know revelation, yet be lacking in spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation. And again, Paul's not doing this like, how dare you call yourselves a church? No, he's just saying, you're just a young church. You've got to grow in these areas. You are already spiritual. You already have faith. You already believe in the Word of God. All that's clear from the first chapter so far. But while making mention of you in my prayers, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation in your knowledge of Him, in understanding what He wants for you and what is next in building. Palm Sunday, the people gathered. They heard Jesus was coming. They prepared a way for Him. They laid their clothes, their cloaks, other materials, relics, everything they had, they made a path for Him. And as He came in, they shouted out, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Did they have passion? Yeah. Did they have zeal? Yeah. Were they calling out to the right person? Yeah. Did they have spiritual wisdom for what He was going to do? No. Some of them were probably thinking, oh, He's going to deliver us. And some even asked, is now the time when you're going to deliver us, you know, from the oppression of the Romans? Because we're kind of tired. You know, the Egyptians, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks and now the Rome. Is it finally time for us to have our golden age? And Jesus says, You don't understand what I'm about. They had passion. They had spirituality. They were calling out to God. These are good Jews. They're calling out to Yahweh, saying, save us, son of David. They see Him as some sort of messianic figure, but they don't catch what He's going to do. So you know what Jesus does? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. He teaches. He's teaching in the temple. He's teaching the people what He's going to do, and they don't get it. He's revealing Himself to them, giving insights, and they don't get it. They're dark in their understanding. So this is like Palm Sunday turns into like Face Palm Thursday and Friday. They're like, forget you, just crucify Him. Why? Because He didn't meet their expectations. Because they had the wrong expectations. They had spirituality, they had zeal, but they lacked spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation. And so you can have all of those things and not be wise and not catch what Jesus is doing or how He's going to do it. And listen, it wasn't wrong for them to want a political leader. Nowhere in Scripture says, how dare they? It wasn't wrong for them to want to be free from Roman oppression. That's not condemned. And Jesus had a zealot who was on His team of 12. He's like one of those guys who's like literally going off and like slashing Romans and sneak attacks and all that kind of stuff. And the Bible doesn't say, oh, it's wrong for you to be involved in politics. But they didn't have an understanding of what Christ wanted to do in His church that was going to affect the political situation in ways they could not even believe or imagine. That in just a couple centuries, the church is literally going to turn the world on its head and turn it upside down, and Roman emperors themselves have to take notice, and they want to be a part of it. Events of this last week in our country, some of you have been reading the news and you're angry politically. I get that. I'm like, Are you kidding me? What are we doing now? Former presidents are being indicted by local districts. What in the world is going on? Is it wrong for us to want to change politically? I don't think so. Is it wrong for us to pray for that? I don't think so. But these people on Palm Sunday were focused only on that, without an understanding of what part the church was to play and what the church was to do. And we're in times we need wise men and women to lead the church into what comes next. Because our culture is changing, our politics are changing, our world is changing. What does God want us to do in the midst of this? How then do we live? We need spiritual wisdom and revelation. I think these verses from Paul are establishing, okay, so now I've told you what you need. In these next chapters, I'm going to show you how to get it. And that's part of what's coming as he builds in Ephesians. So here's some critical questions for us to ask. What is Christ's will for his church? See, I got a capital C there, like church in the world today, church in America today. What is God's will for the church? Ephesians is going to have a lot of directions to us, a lot of how to build kind of stuff. We need to be praying that we would see it and understand it. What does he desire to do? Globally, nationally, locally. What does he desire to build here at Grace Fellowship? I think we need to be praying for that specifically. I think we need to ask God, God, what do you want to build here? And let's not just go to new members, new people, more people. Because Paul's going to drive a lot more towards our spirit, our harmony, our unity, our caring for each other. They've already got a love for each other. He's going to focus more and more on that. But what does God want to do here? What does he want to build here? And then specifically, pray this week. How does he want you to build? What gifts do you have? He's like, I don't do metal work. I'm not very good at weaving garments. Okay. I mean, for the church, spiritually, what does God want you to do? What's your role in this building? These are things we can and I think ought to be praying for as we move forward in Ephesians. This week is a great week to think about a people 2,000 years ago who were spiritual, they were full of zeal, they were worshiping, I think devoutly worshiping who they thought was Messiah, but they didn't have spiritual wisdom and revelation. I think we're a church that God has blessed greatly, and he's blessed with great people, and there is appropriate zeal and passion here. I was thrilled yesterday to see us share the gospel with people and hand out Bibles to kids and to families and for them to hear the story of Jesus Christ. These are great things. What does God want to do with that? How do we build on that? How do we build going forward? What does God want to build and to do here in this week where we focus on him? Where we're going to come back Friday evening for a Good Friday service, those who can, and just spend a short time devotionally focused on the sacrifice he made for us. And not just Friday, but even this morning as we take communion, as we prepare for that. God, you did all this for us. What do you desire to build here? What do you desire to do here? And maybe he speaks to us this week and we celebrate in a different way next Sunday. And maybe we start to see and God begins to reveal even this week. Like, Dan, you really expect that? We should. I hope. I hope God reveals himself this week. I hope there's greater insight moving forward. I can't guarantee that. I don't know when, how he's going to work. But I hope, and that's what I'm praying for the church, that God would give us men and women of spiritual wisdom to know how to build as skilled craftsmen, and that he would give us spiritual revelation and understanding and insight, particularly as we move through Ephesians. Let's pray. Father, God of glory, God of majesty, King of kings, Lord of lords, welcome into this place. Welcome into your holy temple. You desire to abide in the praises of your people, and we praise you this morning. We offer ourselves to you this morning. We give you our hands and our hearts. And now, Lord, we focus on the time remembering your Son, the sacrifice he made for us. What a blessed week for us to set aside times, to set aside thought, to focus on you, what you have done to save us, to rescue us. But more than that, what you want to do with us now in your church. raise up men, women, young people of spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation in this body. Show us what you desire to do, how you desire to build, how you desire to be glorified in us to the heavenlies. Thank you for the great gift of your salvation, which we celebrate this morning. In your Son, Jesus' name, we worship. Amen.